Let's turn together in the Word of God once more to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we've been, again, working our way through this portion of God's Word bit by bit, and in recent times we've been spending time considering the Lord's visit to the synagogue in Nazareth. We're going to look at the end of that portion this morning, but let's read in verse number 16. It's been, this was 2 weeks since we were last in this portion of God's Word, so let's read from the verse number 16. To remind ourselves of the situation here. Luke chapter 4, and verse number 16. And he came to Nazareth, that is Jesus, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bearing witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself.' Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Phileus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him into the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Amen. May God be pleased to bless his word again to your hearts. For his name's sake, let's bow together again in the word of prayer as we come to study the scriptures today. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we come before thee in Jesus' precious name. We thank you, Lord, that he is indeed the Christ, truly God and truly man, the Saviour of sinners, the one who came to set at liberty the captives. We thank you that for many of us, Christ Jesus has freed us from our sin. And we rejoice in this. And as we come to consider this historical narrative, help us to consider the event, but also to think about why it's in the Word. That we'd understand that it being in the Word, it is placed here to teach us, to instruct us, that we'd understand your will for our lives, and that in your mercy we'd see Christ. O Lord, we ask that in mercy you'd help us. Bring the word to each and every person in this place. You know all souls. You know every heart. O Lord, bring your word, we do pray. Give help in the hearing and in the preaching of the word. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. One of the warnings that recurs in the word of God is a warning given to people that they can hear the word of God and yet not hear the word of God. Of course, this is not a contradiction. It is a description of the fact that there are two different ways to hear the word. Being under the word of God and under the preaching of the word of God is a blessing. But it is absolutely essential that we hear in the right manner. Acts 28, at the end of that account of Paul's ministry in Rome, it quotes the work of Isaiah the prophet, Where Isaiah says, go on to this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and should be converted. Let me be very simple and very plain. If you are to be converted today, if you are to be ever converted, it is vital that you do not simply hear my words or hear the words from the Bible, but that you hear them in your heart with faith. And so Paul was speaking Galatians about the hearing of faith. In other words, that we believe what we hear, that we rightly respond to the word of God. For what we have here in Luke chapter 4 is an account of people hearing, but not hearing. That's what's happening here. That's what's happening in this particular historical narrative. We come to the point in verse number 21 where the Lord says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. They've heard with the organ of their ears. They've heard the words of Christ. They've heard the scriptures being read and being expounded. And yet, when you get to verse number 28, it says, and all them in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Here are people who are hearing, but are not hearing. They are hearing the Lord himself preach, and yet they choose to reject the word. That itself, again, just in passing, is a tremendously insightful analysis of the human heart. Such is the depravity of man's heart that they can hear no lesser preacher than the Lord and still reject the word. We need to remind ourselves of some of the background context here. I remind you, I've shown to you a few times now that this account in Luke chapter 4 is inserted earlier in Luke's account than the chronology itself. We've noticed that Luke has it here because he's emphasizing the role of the Spirit of God in the Messiah's ministry. But the Lord has been for some months now active in public ministry. And it's clear in these words that the Lord Jesus is well known in Nazareth. It is known as his hometown. In Matthew we read about how the Lord goes from Egypt to Nazareth, and he's therefore known as a Nazarene. Look at Mark chapter 6, please. Just to see this, Mark chapter 6, and we'll be turning back to Mark 6. So if you have a marker or something, you put it into Mark 6 for now. Mark chapter 6. And the verse number 3, when Mark gives his account of this time in the synagogue, the people say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joas and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? They know him. Again, this is very much the case in Northern Ireland. I'm not so much sure about the matter here, but I'm sure in some parts of this state it's also the case. But if you were to have a discussion and you would say to somebody, oh, I met so-and-so, let's call his name James, I met James last week. And the person you're talking to will say, oh, I know James. James' mother was that lady who lived up on the hill, and she was round the corner from her sister. They lived there, and all the family connections are there, and the person's well known. Very obvious. That's what's happening here. This is a small, rural community. Everybody knows everybody else. There's no mysteries, no hidden houses. You know, there are people in our development, in our area, and I don't know who they are. But that was not the case here. So when you read these words, you need to think of this in the context. The Lord, as he came in the synagogue, was well known as the carpenter, the son of, the brother of, the sister of, or the and the had sisters also. And so you have that sense that he's well known. What's also case in Mark chapter 6 in the verse number 2 is that his miracles were also well known. Look at the end of Mark 6 verse 2. Even such mighty works are wrought by his hands. Now, we appreciate that his preaching has been heard in the synagogue, but they're also saying that they knew his mighty works. His miracles had been noised abroad in Luke chapter 4, in the verse number 23. They describe the Lord as saying to them, what you've heard done in Capernaum, you also want done here. They've heard about the Lord's miracles. And those background details are very, very important. It makes some sense when you come to consider the portion together. Now, I have four things to leave before you this morning as we come to work our way through this particular event. And the first issue is the issue of recognition. There is an initial recognition of the people in verse number 22. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. This describes their first response. Their initial response is to acknowledge his words. Mark 6 verse 2 uses the word wisdom. Here we have in verse number 22, they wondered at his gracious words. There was a recognition, this is different. There was something unique about how he preached and how he delivered the word of God. There's wisdom here, there's grace here. They acknowledge his words. They also bear him witness. We have that there, verse number 22, and all bear him witness. Now, it's a term perhaps we don't use so much now, but it describes speaking well of someone. To bear him witness, they initially spoke well of how he brought the word in their ears at that time. And the third place, they also wondered, verse 22, and wondered in surprise. Mark 6 used the word astonished. They knew where he came from. They knew his parents, his education. How did he come to teach like this? So initially, it all seems pretty positive. They appreciate the words, they bear him witness, and indeed they are said to wonder. But having thought about recognition, in the second place, and more lengthily, they also see this rejection. The Lord shows his ability to assess the hearts of men. And he knows that at heart, the people are rejecting his claims. They say in verse 22, is not this Joseph's son? And we saw the lengthy section of that in Mark chapter 6. And in light of this, the Lord responds in verse 23 and 24, demonstrating that he knows their hearts. I will never tire of saying this. The Lord knows your heart today. The Lord knows exactly the thought and intent of your heart. And especially, he knows your thoughts regarding himself. When he says in verse 24, no prophet is accepted in his own country, he's making the very point, using this commonly used phrase, you're in my country, you're in my town, you're in Nazareth, I'm a prophet, and you are not accepting me. What you want is, you want me to do miraculous works. You believe you've a special claim upon me. But I know your heart. He knows that their heart is a heart of unbelief. In Matthew 13, let me just read these words to you. It says this, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So the rejection we see here is described by Matthew under the term unbelief. The people were glad to hear of God's grace. Remember, the people of Israel at this time are under the oppression of the Romans, and so they're glad to hear about deliverance and liberty. But when it comes to the bit that the Lord claims that he is the fulfillment of these things, they say, is not this Joseph's son? They will not accept that Jesus, this real man born in Bethlehem, this real man raised in their midst, they would not accept that he was the promised Messiah. But now I want you to turn back to Mark chapter 6 because we need to unpack this further. And there's a very significant comment made in Mark chapter 6 that I think will help us understand Luke chapter 4. So Mark chapter 6 and the verse number 3 where they say, is not this the carpenter? We read these words. The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joas, etc. Verse 3 ends, and they were offended at him. Does not say they were offended by him. We can all do that very easily. We can offend one another very easily, and we use the word offense in that way. It's not how the word offended is being used here. It's not describing the fact that we may annoy somebody or irritate somebody. The word offended here is used in various ways. But here, I believe, is being used in the sense of they were trapped as they were exposed to the truth regarding him. Now, let me explain this. This word offended is a very interesting word in the usage of the time. It described a stick. A stick that was used to hold open a trap to catch a wild animal. Listen, you have so many wild animals in this place that this illustration should be very readily available to you. So you imagine the trap. I don't know whether it's teeth or just simply some sort of cage-like trap. But what the hunter would do, they would prop up the trap with a stick. And the wild animal would come along, and what do? They dislodge the stick. And as they dislodge the stick, trapped. And they're caught. And the animal would be said to have been offended. They moved the stick. They moved the stick that was part of that trap and that offense, and they were captured and trapped. So in what sense are they trapped, offended at Christ? Well, what's happening here is Christ is being exposed to them. Christ is being revealed to them. But they will not accept Jesus as the Messiah. And that truth is a truth upon which their souls will live or die. And when they come to reject the truth that Jesus is the Savior, when they reject that truth, they're said to be trapped in their rejection due to their unwillingness to receive Jesus as the Savior. The same word, offended, is used in the noun form over in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter talks about a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And what we see here, dear souls, what we see here right now is the very core of the gospel. That if a man or a woman is to be saved from the wrath to come, it matters whether they receive or reject Christ Jesus. Here we find the people, Luke chapter 4, and they're described as being those who reject Christ in unbelief. They will not have him to be their Savior. So to reject Christ is to be guilty of unbelief. You see that? That's obvious here. They reject him. What are they said? They're said to be guilty of unbelief. Does that not say something very simple to us all? That to receive Christ is to believe. And John says that. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them, give the power to be the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so the question comes to all of our souls right now. What have you done with Christ? Here's a people. They had evidence confirming the identity of Jesus. They heard his wisdom. Wisdom that comes from above. This was a God-sent prophet at the very least. But more than that, they had heard of his miracles. Miracles are incredibly rare in the Bible. Here comes this man Jesus doing mighty works. And yet still, despite the evidence, they will not receive this man. They are stumbling over him. They are falling as they're exposed to the simple truth that they have to believe in this man Jesus. Raised among them, working in the carpenter's shop in their midst, they knew his brothers and his sisters. But they would not accept him as the Messiah. We are far removed, I appreciate, from the context. But we have the Bible that gives us the very same evidence. The wisdom that comes from above in the teaching of Christ Jesus and the miracles he did. And yet we have even more than that. For we have the truth that he died and rose again the third day. And we have all the evidence of that. And so again I ask the question, what have you done with Christ? You see, tragically, there has been in modern evangelical living a removal away from the importance of receiving Christ as the means of salvation. And there are some, and they will say, well, I'm a Christian because I don't want to go to hell. And that's very important. And if you're here and you don't want to go to hell, I encourage you to get to Christ. But I also caution you. I caution you from the Word of God that the reason that you're a Christian is not because of a fear of hell, but the reason you're a Christian is because you've come to see Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. That's why you're a follower of Christ. Not simply to run from hell, but because Christ is everything to your soul. Unbelief is not accepting hell. Unbelief is rejecting Christ. And so faith and salvation is in receiving Christ. And so I encourage you, why are you a believer today? Why are you a Christian? Why are you in the house of God today? Is it because your soul is captivated by Christ Jesus? Any other motivation will lead to some problems in your spiritual walk. You see, it is when you see Christ as the fairest of 10,000 to your soul that you will never, ever, ever let him go. Some person may come along and say, you know, all this hellfire stuff, do you really think it's true? And doubts may come in. And you may think, well, fair enough, I'm living this austere, strict life as a Christian because of a false idea of hell. And so they may leave off their confession of faith. But when you've come to see Christ as absolute truth, it doesn't matter what anybody says to you. I've the truth, and I've bought it, and I'm never ever going to let it go. And so let me remind you of the simple truth of the gospel. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. His Son came in the fullness of time, born of a virgin, born into that manger. And as the Son of God came into the world, so we see in the scriptures, the eternal Son of God taking to himself a human nature, so that in his human nature he worked in a carpenter's shop, and they could see him, and they could touch him, and they could hear him. And in his true humanity, joined to a true deity, we find the Son of God in this world ministering in compassion to lost souls. We see him dealing with a woman caught in the act of adultery. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. His mercy, they wanted all manner of evil against her, but he shows her compassion. And we read these things and we hear these things, and our hearts beat in love for Christ Jesus. And as we see the God-man walk on this earth, we see him walking into the garden. And there we see, coming from his blessed brow, we see the very drops of blood as he agonizes over our souls. And we say, I have found him whom my soul loveth. And having seen him as the way, the truth, and the life, I'm never going to let him go. Oh, dear person, dear soul, today, I urge you,
Be what you are for the right reasons. Be a follower of Christ. Because he is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only life. And when our souls love him, then no matter what happens to us, and no matter what anybody says, we will never ever let him go. The essence of the gospel, when it comes to our personal acceptance, is our acceptance and receiving of Christ as the God-man and the only Savior of sinners. And so, what think ye of Christ is the test. To you who believe, says Peter. You know what he says? To you who believe, he is precious. He is that precious thing that you will never, ever sell. Never give up on. He is the most important thing in your life. But to those who do not believe, he is that stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. They were offended at him. So we see their rejection. We also see the result then. Moving forward, we see in Luke chapter 4, we see the result of their rejection. The Lord has exposed their hearts. And then he comes to move on and develop the thought in verse number 25 and following. He develops the thought by telling two stories. There are a couple of ways in which we can link verse 24 with the following stories of Elijah and Elisha. Some think the idea is that the Lord is demonstrating the scope of God's grace. They take the idea that, well, the people of Nazareth, they want to keep Jesus to themselves. They believe they have a special claim upon Jesus, but Jesus says to them, no, I'm going to go outside my own country, I'm going to other places, just as God's grace in Elijah's day and Elisha's day goes beyond the people of Israel to Zidon or to Syria. And so they say the issue at stake here is that God's grace goes beyond the Jewish nation, and that's absolutely true. But I just don't think it's the right thinking in this particular portion. Whilst that truth is clear, you've got to somehow get to the point in verse number 28 where they are filled with wrath in light of hearing these things. So what is it the Lord says here that provokes such a response of wrath? And I believe the idea here is this. The Lord is telling them that Elisha's time and Elijah's day are the signs of God's judgment. One of the issues here is the issue of miracles. They want to see these mighty works being done, and yet we know from Matthew 13 he does not many mighty works because of their unbelief. Elijah and Elisha both did miracles. But the miracles mentioned here, the widow and Naaman's cleansing, these miracles are bestowed sovereignly on Gentiles. But the historical setting of those miracles was the rejection of God by the people en masse. Ahab's day, Jezebel's day, only 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. Now, I appreciate that 7,000 is used to encourage Elijah. I understand that. But still, there's only 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The majority, the vast majority of the people have said they will not have God in their lives. And we see that in Elisha's time, don't we? The children, they often smile at the account of 2 Kings chapter 2. The young people from the city, they go, go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head! And I always get a bit of a smile. Imagine calling the prophet a bald head and telling him to go up. You know what happens next, though? God sends the bears in judgment upon their unbelieving rejection. You see, when they said, go up, you bald head, they were saying to Elisha, just do the same as Elijah did. We don't want God's word in our midst.
And so what was happening in Elijah's time and Elisha's time was that the people of God had rejected the word of God, and these miracles that were being performed outside the people of God actually were signs of judgment. As God shows grace to the Gentiles, he's showing judgment to the unbelieving rejection of people. It's a mark of judgment. You turn to Romans chapter 11. Because what is true in the Old Testament is also true in the New. When God comes and saves Gentiles, he does so as a mark of judgment upon unbelieving Jews. Romans 11 verse 11 says this, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? He's describing the purpose of God for national Israel. But my point is this, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. God has chosen the nation of Israel, but they have rejected their Messiah. And so God comes and brings the gospel to the Gentiles, to you and me. And through that, it is a provocation to the unbelieving Jews that they see the folly of their rejection of Messiah. And so I think that's the context of Luke chapter 4. Before we go any further, we should just tremble. When souls reject the word of God, God willingly saves other souls. When people reject the ways of God in unbelief, God is pleased to do his work elsewhere. I don't ever give up hope on any soul. The thief on the cross is saved at the very end of his life. But we all know from sad experience that there are those who for years sat under the word of God and chose to reject that word, and they are now nowhere near the word. God's long suffering is time limited. It's a fearful thing to be under the word of God and reject God's Messiah. So we see in the fourth place, we see their wrath. So we saw their initial recognition, we saw their rejection, we saw the result of that rejection, then we see the wrath. Just look very quickly, verse number 28. Having been exposed, as I said, to the truth of God's judgment, that if this day you hear God's voice, harden not your heart. They've hardened their hearts, they hear the judgment of God. They're then filled with wrath. Note the multitude. All they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up. There was a collected, aggressive response of anger against the truth of God's word. It's united anger. Having enjoyed hearing for a time, they then come together in wrath and anger. You know, the gospel disturbs man in his sin. And the gospel, and what you're seeing here, is the exclusivity of Christ. He is the only way to God. When that truth is proclaimed, anger comes out in the heart of unbelievers. They don't want to be confronted with the truth that they need a Savior. And there's only one Savior, and his name is Jesus. But having noted the multitude, note also very quickly the mystery. And he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. I call it a mystery because I don't know how it happened. We're not told. But we know this. It wasn't yet his time to die. His hour had not yet come. And you know, just as a lovely little thought, the anger of the ungodly cannot overthrow the plans and purposes of God. They couldn't do it. Christ on a timetable to the cross. And nothing the unbelievers could do could change the purposes of God. It's true then, still true today. And so having just overviewed the portion
Our time is really gone, but I want to leave just one word of final application to our hearts. When I meditated upon the portion of God's word, there was one particular thing that really came to my own mind that I felt would be beneficial to leave with you here this morning. And that is that as we draw this year to a close, we would afresh remind ourselves of the tremendous privilege of hearing the word of God. It's what's here. Forgetting their response for now, this is a tremendous privilege to hear the word of God read and expounded in your hearing. When God comes in judgment upon the people of God in Amos chapter 8, he warns them this way, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." God's judgment is seen when the word of God is removed. God's word has not yet been removed from this place. That means that God is still coming in grace to this area. When the word goes, God's grace is removed, because it's always a privilege to be exposed to the hearing of the word of God. And I want to remind you again, I want to encourage you again, as you leave this year and enter a new year, may that privilege be continually before your mind. Because when you remember it's a privilege to be under the word of God, that will change your attitude to this place. It will govern your thinking on a Saturday evening or on a Sunday morning, where you will remind yourselves, I'm going to come and hear the word of God again. The Lord has not stopped speaking in my ears. I can come and I can sit and I will actually hear what God says to me today. Tell me, does that not change your attitude to the house of God? And it's not about me as a preacher. I don't care who's here. There's been a dozen preachers this year in this pulpit. It's about the fact that when men stand behind this desk, to a man, they all open this book and they all seek by God's grace to teach you what this book says, so that you would understand and hear the word of God. That is an incredible privilege. It speaks about our attitude. It also challenges our attention to the word. If this is a privilege that God is speaking through his word, then we are absolutely bound to be careful how we hear the word. Let me read to you the words of the director of public worship. As they gave direction to God's people in hearing the word, they said this: "The people are holy, or fully, to attend upon worship, forbearing to read anything, except what the minister is then reading or citing, and abstaining much more from all private whisperings, conferences, salutations, or doing reverence to any person present or coming in, as also from all gazing, sleeping, and other indecent behavior, which may disturb the minister or people, or hinder themselves or others in the service of God." It's just direction, but it's incredibly insightful. There is nothing new under the sun. And I say that because I've been someone sitting under the word of God this year. At different times, the people preaching, I've got to sit. Gazing. Sleeping. Whispering, salutations. God's word is being delivered. We must give full attention. Not because I have some concerns that people, they're just not listening to my voice and I get really offended by that. That's not the point at all. If you think that's the point,
The point is, we have the privilege of hearing God's word. And young people, as you grow older, I guarantee you one thing. There'll be fewer and fewer paper Bibles and more screens. You tell me, with all honesty, can you give attention to a screen that's flashing up all sorts of other distractions to you more than you can give attention to a plain Bible? I'm not putting down a law here. We will not have a basket on the door, leave devices at the door in the basket. I'm not saying that at all. Not at all. I'm just warning you. Make sure whatever you use to read your Bible on in the house of God, that you use it in a way that demands your full attention. Not Facebook, not Twitter, not Instagram, whatever it might be, but your full attention is upon the Word of God. Not because your preacher's hypersensitive, but because I believe in the privilege of hearing the Word of God. It affects your attitude, it affects your attention, and it also affects the right appropriation. When you hear that this is God's word, then you're going to believe it and obey it. Because having thought about the privilege of hearing the word, we see in this portion the fearful peril of rejecting the word. This people, they were in the house of God on the Lord's day. Sabbath keeping. Bible believing. Bible attending. And yet, in a blink, they are filled with rage in rejecting Christ. I want to close our morning meetings this year by a warning to some of you who have sat in these pews virtually every single Sunday. And every single Sunday, you will have heard something of the gospel of Christ, of his perfect sufficiency to save your soul. Every single Sunday, I say that with absolute confidence. And yet some of you will enter a new year still in your sin. May God have mercy upon your soul. In love for your soul, I warn you, Christ did not many miracles in this place because of their unbelief. Your day of grace will come to an end. The Spirit of God will not strive with you forever. End this year by taking Christ. Receive him in the fullness of redemption as he came and died for sinners. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we come again humbly before the Word of God, and we thank you for this account in history that is so instructive regarding the nature of hearing the Word of God. Oh, we fear this people we read about were hearing the very words of Christ, and yet they were guilty of rejecting Christ despite the evidence. Oh God, we have the same evidence in the Scriptures. We pray that everyone would receive Christ. Bless this word. Help us to value this day, a day for our souls. O eternal God, apply the word to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.